guys ever played the game Two Truths and a Lie? Don't know what I'm talking about when I say that game. Okay, some of you guys have played that. So this is an icebreaker game that, by icebreaker, I mean if you play with people you don't know very well, like strangers, in order to get to know the people better. Basically, the way the game goes is that each person tells two strange facts about them that are true, and then they make up a fact about themselves. That's the lie. And the other people who are playing the game have to guess which of the strange facts is not true that the person's lying about. And so I played this game several times, especially when I was in college and working at the University of Alabama. They really liked that game. One of the facts that I like to tell about myself that was true is that I was born in New Mexico. That seems to be always was a good true fact, random fact to tell people when playing this game. Because how many people do y'all know? I went to University of Alabama. How many people do y'all know that was born in New Mexico? One.
Two. You and my cohort.
My brother, yeah. I have a twin brother. Exactly. I mean, from Alabama, there's just not that many New Mexico natives. Not even a native. I was like 1 year old when after they left. And you know, when you look at me and go, how does this half redneck who grew up in Tuscaloosa, really in Moundville, Alabama, in Hale County, get originally from New Mexico? I mean, it makes no sense. But my dad was in the military and he was stationed in Clovis, New Mexico for 3 years. And that just so happened to be the 3 years that my brother and I showed up for them and their family. So nobody would have predicted if they just knew my family and you were just to ask randomly where I was born. Nobody would have guessed I was born in Clovis, New Mexico. And that's true for today. And then think about it this though, when we talk about Christ and his birth, when people were talking about in the Bible when he was going to be born, there was a guy that 750 years before Jesus was born said the exact city he was going to be born in. I mean, think about that for a second. And we've already talked about the difficulty of pinning when somebody's gonna be born. I can look at you guys, and I don't know what city y'all were born in, just looking at you here today. And there was a person 750 years before Jesus that gave details about Christmas that we today would never could believe. And his name was Micah. And so we're gonna look at Micah, and we're gonna see, ask questions like, who is the prophet Micah? Because it's probably not a book that you've studied a lot. What issues were going on that people today still deal with, so the way that Micah still speaks to us today. And then what did he say about Christmas 750 years before Christmas ever happened? And so that's what we'll talk about. Let me give you a little bit brief breakdown of the book of Micah so you can kind of understand it before we talk about who he is as a prophet. So Micah is one of the few prophets that explicitly states why he wrote the book. And it's in chapter 3, verse 8. Somebody want to read that verse for us? Chapter 3, verse 8.
On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act and to Israel his sin.
So he basically states in that sentence why he wrote the book. And the book is divided into three parts, three different prophecies or oracles that he gives. And each of these oracles have a very similar pattern. He talks about the sin that's coming and the consequences of the sin they've done. And then the end of the oracle gives a statement of hope, the hope that people have despite their sin. And he specifically is referring to and talks to people about Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And so you kind of have to know Deuteronomy 28 through 30 a little bit. But in that passage in Deuteronomy, God basically tells the Israelites that if they sin and don't follow him, that he's going to bring some judgments on them, ultimately exile them from the country. And so Micah brings up, is very much in the Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and bringing that up and trying to basically preach and teach those three chapters to the Israelites in order to try to get them to change in what they're doing. And so let's actually talk. Any of you guys ever studied Micah before? Anybody know anything about Micah? Okay. It's going to be a little one-way conversation probably tonight then. We'll try to get the dialogue in the verses. So Micah lived in the 700s BC, probably the early 700s BC, so about 780-ish. I gave out to you guys these papers that have, I got a copy from a book that tells the possible ministry periods of the different prophets in the Bible, which is a very helpful little graph. You'll see, and I don't have it in front of me, but I'm assuming it has it him around 750, maybe before 750 BC, and where he ministered. 735. Does it only have 1 year on him?
To 700.
Okay. That makes sense. So 735 to 700, that's when Norman Geisler, who wrote that book, estimates when Micah would have lived. And Micah then would have been a contemporary of big-time prophets like Isaiah, who's one of the biggest prophets of all time. And if you have your little graph cheat sheet, you would see, you know, that several of them were living at that time. And Micah is almost like a Cliff Notes version of Isaiah. Y'all know what I mean when I say Cliff Notes? We use those all the time when I was in school. Because even when I was in school, it was really before Google was powerful. And so we would buy Cliff Notes instead of reading their actual books. Don't tell the teachers in the rain. Buy the Cliff Notes. Micah is like the Cliff Notes version of Isaiah. They lived about the same time and dealt with about the same stuff. We don't know much about his life other than the fact that he lived west of Jerusalem, even though he's speaking to the northern part of Israel. He lived west of Jerusalem, which is in the south. And he has the privilege of being one of the few prophets that's actually mentioned after he's dead. You wouldn't believe it, but a lot of these prophets, it was like painters. You know, painters weren't appreciated when they were alive. They're only appreciated after they died. A lot of these prophets were like that. People really didn't mention them in anywhere else in the Bible. They just kind of said their prophecies and then moved on. And people preserved their writing. And only later did people appreciate what they were saying. Micah's different. Not soon after him in Jeremiah, they actually talk about him and the difference he made. So let's look at that. Jeremiah, it's a different book. So I might read Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19. Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19. Who wants to read that?
I have it.
Okay.
26:17, and certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah, Moreseth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooden height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves.
So Jeremiah, writing quite a few decades after this, the elders in the Jerusalem, they remember Micah, and they say, hey, Micah made a difference in his time of King Hezekiah, which was not always true of all the prophets, but they actually made a positive difference at the time. And even decades later, they still kind of were haunted by his prophecies and his words. Again, this doesn't sound interesting to you, realize that a lot of the prophets didn't have that sort of remembrance and positive impact in the immediate time frame. It was only afterwards that people saw the benefit of having that prophet, him writing about stuff. And so Micah was living during a time that was really tough. Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, they had a really good king for a while, Hezekiah. But then after Hezekiah left, they had kings that were awful. And these kings would turn to idolatry, and they would encourage other people to go to idolatry. And then on top of that, the noblemen and the judges and the priests, they were acting unjustly. They were stealing. They were having courts, and the courts weren't doing right. They were taking advantage of widows and orphans and all that kind of stuff. And so you had not just rampant idolatry, but you also had this rampant injustice that's going on in the land. And especially where Micah was living, people were still going to the temple. I mean, it reminds us a lot of the South, really, in that people were going to church. They were doing church stuff at the temple, but their lives outside the temple did not at all reflect the life they were supposed to have. And so they were only by name or on Sunday. It was their Saturday, our Sunday, doing what they're supposed to, and every other day they weren't. And that was the life that Micah was living in, especially when he was facing these people that were rich and had power and that kind of stuff. And it's the same problem that all the other ones were going to have too. And so he's speaking to Judah. Israel's having the same issue. He talks about the Assyrians who are coming, who are the big bad guys, empire. They do take the northern kingdom of Israel during Micah's lifetime. And that's what's going on while he's living. And it's a time that I feel like is very similar to what we see today, especially in the South. And you have cultural Christianity going on. So, in our questions today, the first thing we ask is, well, how does Micah teach Christians today, even though he was written almost three millennia ago? And the first of those is he speaks about the problem of having messed up priorities. In having things in your life that are more important to God, and that you use that as your safety net or your priority, your safety net to be the best way in order to keep your life the way you want it. And so, somebody read Micah chapter 1, verse 7.
All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. For she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot.
So he's battling this idea of people who are culturally still being Jewish, just like we have cultural Christians today, but they have other priorities in their life that they're chasing after other than God. And Micah is straight front with them. He says, hey, if you do that, then ultimately God has judgment coming for you. And for Micah, that judgment is Deuteronomy 28 through 30. So you can see that in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Who wants to read that passage? Chapter 4, verses 9 through 10.
Micah 4, 9.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail? Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell on the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of Nine.
So he tells Israel that they're going to go to Babylon, and he's telling them that 150 years before it happens, which is why Jeremiah's time, which was when it was happening, they were remembering Micah. Because they were like, wow, Micah actually told us this was going to happen 150 years ago. We need to be paying attention to Micah. So he's kind of a little Isaiah, and he talks about that. He's also a little or short version of Isaiah when he talks about the problems of injustice and just treating people wrongly. And the problem God has with people who claim to be followers of him, but then just treat people poorly. So, for example, you can see this. He especially gets on to the, like I said, the noblemen and the priests. It's in chapter 3. Somebody read chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Two different people. So who wants chapter 3, 1 through 3? Okay, Clay. And who wants chapter 3, 9 through 11? All right, Marianne. You go ahead whenever.
And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Where do we go to?
Three.
Okay. Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay the skins from them, break their bones and chop them into pieces. Wow. Like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron.
Now, he's not being literal. They weren't literally eating people. But he's using figurative language to show the graphicness of the way he's like, basically, you're eating people, the way you're treating them. The nine through 11.
Here it is. You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equality. Equity, not equality, I'm sorry. Who fills Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for hire. The prophets divine for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, it is not the Lord in the midst of us. No evil shall come upon us.
Yeah. So a pretty scary passage when he talks about all these things they're doing. And then they're like, but God is with us. We're perfectly safe. You know, I feel like it's a kind of a phrase that a lot of people tell themselves today. You know, when they do what they want. And they're like, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm safe. You know, that kind of attitude. And so the main theme that Micah teaches, and you can write this down, is the question of what does God actually require? That's the question. That's the main thing. What does God actually require from people who are going to claim to be followers of God? And there's a very famous passage in Micah, one of the most famous verses, and it's chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So who wants to read? Verse 8 is the famous verse. We're going to read the two verses beforehand, too. Who wants to read chapter 6, verses 6 through 8? All right, Sammy.
With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God of high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take pleasure in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of water? Shall I give him my firstborn for my wrongdoing, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, mortal one, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
That verse 8 is the one that I said is the most famous verse from this book. And a lot of people take verse 8 and they apply it to almost as a way that's like anti-church, where they're like, well, God just wants us to walk humbly and do justice, and as long as we're doing that, that's okay. And the reason I want you to read 6 through 8 is to see the context is not anti-church. It's anti just going through the routine of church and then not actually following God in your whole life. He said basically, what's the good of having all these sacrifices if you're not actually following God? Another prophet later will say that God would rather us shut the door of the church if we're not following him outside the church. You'd rather just shut the door of the church and not come in on Sunday. And that's Micah's kind of point of view too. And so my question to you guys, and now I finally have a question y'all can answer, is what does it look like for somebody? I want you to describe somebody to me. Don't name names. I mean, the fictional person. Describe a fictional person in your head who is just going through the religious rituals but doesn't follow God completely. What does that look like for a Christian to do? We know what it looks like for a Jewish person to do. What does it look like for a Christian to do? So this passage was describing like bringing sacrifices. Obviously, we're not sacrificing animals, nor do you bring in oil. So that's how the Jewish people were just going through the routine of religion, of weekly routine of stuff, and not actually following God. What does it look like for a Christian to just go through the Christian routine but not actually following God?
Well, you hear stories of, you know, couples arguing and fighting the whole way to church, and then as soon as they get to church, it's like smiling, happy face, and everything is good.
Yeah, I can see that for sure. Yeah,
putting on a facade.
Yeah,
what she's saying
for sure.
Hypocritical at some point.
Do you look hypocritical at some point?
someone going out and drinking and carrying on all weekend long and then coming to church and putting on.
Yeah, that's definitely a worst case scenario. You know, if somebody's like out partying all week and then suddenly they're in church on Sunday and acting like they're saying. I don't think most people are that bad, but that's definitely a worst case scenario. Yeah. I mean, do you think people can tell? People close to you can tell if you're just going through a Christian routine or if it's a real life situation for you?
Know people by the fruit, there'll be fruit in their life.
Yeah. I definitely think. I think kids and youth in particular are very good at figuring out when we're going through routines and when it's real. So I don't know how, somehow they can tell when we're basically just routining it instead of actually being real and genuine with God. And I think it affects them growing up as kids and youth and grandkids, you know, to feel like if what they're seeing is a routine or if it's real. Do y'all agree with me?
Absolutely.
Yeah, my granddaughter, she calls me on the carpet sometimes when I'm joking with her, and she figures out, you're just joking, Grandpa. You know, or I say something to her, that's not true.
Yes.
Just to see what she said. They are. They're a lot smarter than we give them credit.
They are. I mean, you're only in church for like a few hours, but you're at home a lot longer than that. It's a lot easier to put on a facade at church than just put on a facade at home.
They are always watching.
They are. They are. And imitate, which is the scary part too. They imitate your routines. So how can we as Christians, what are some ways that we can test ourselves and check ourselves to make sure that we're not just going through a routine, but we're actually genuinely having a real relationship? How do we check ourselves with that?
Pray.
I think that can definitely help.
It's like I said, you know, take inventory of your fruit.
Yeah.
What fruit are you bearing?
Yeah, that's a tough one to ask yourself. It might be easier to get your spouse to ask you that one. They might be a little more open to tell you, depending on who they are. But definitely. It's too loud, God. It's too loud.
We can always get a mentor,
you know, oh, that's a good one.
Kind of help us along the way.
Yeah, right. Accountability partner. Somebody to check in on you.
That is more transformational than consistently studying the Bible.
Yeah, that's a good one. It's hard to study the Bible at home and it just be a routine. You can, but it definitely is harder than just doing Sunday and not doing anything else during the week.
One thing helps me, I guess, being a musician or in worship, really changed, checks me and changes my attitude, and it humbles me, it convicts me,
mm-hmm.
you know, that the Holy Spirit is in it,
mm-hmm.
and that's something that works for me.
Yeah, definitely. Worship at home, you know, put on radio or Apple Music or something like that. Just something to chew on, you know, just a little thought. You know, Micah, the prophets were really good about hitting blind spots. And, you know, the blind spot of it being real or is it just a routine for us is kind of Micah's big thing with these guys he's talking about. So let's talk a little bit about this hope. Because like I said, he talks about the sin. We kind of dealt with that. But he also always gives this hope. And when Micah deals with hope, he uses this hope, and it ultimately points us to the hope we have in Jesus. And he gives us two places to put hope. One of those is the hope of God bringing his people back to himself and to the promised land. You know, Micah is predicting, as we saw, that Jerusalem would go to Babylon one day. But he doesn't just give them that prophecy. He also gives them the hope that God would bring them back. And what's interesting about him is he not just says that they'll just come back, but he's very specific. He says that God himself will be the person leading people back. to the promised land. And when you see stuff in the Old Testament where God himself is being the leader over Israel, who should be the person that comes to your mind on who that actually is? Is Jesus. Jesus is the God himself who's leading his people back. So let's look at this. Somebody read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. All right.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord is from Jerusalem. He shall teach us between many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord opposed has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God.
So that passage says a lot about what's going to happen to Israel one day. So my question to you is, in 537 B.C., when Israel was allowed to come back to Jerusalem, did God himself physically lead the people back to Jerusalem on that day? Or did people's, all their plows and all their spears get trampled? There was no more wars. Do we see that? Was that what the world was like after 537 B.C.? No. Yeah, you know world history. That was just the start of war. That was just the start of problems. And in Israel, they still had the issue of sin. Even all the way up to Jesus' day with the Pharisees and stuff, sin was a still issue. So Micah promises them a day where God himself will lead his people back. He will sit with his people. He will give them peace. He will judge them. And it would basically be a place of peace. If that wasn't 537 B.C., when is that?
TBD.
TBD, the millennial reign. It's talking about Jesus. Micah's prophesying about Jesus and his second coming. And that's something that we get to participate in as believers, not just Israelites. And so that's his first hope he gives, is this hope of Christ himself being with us, especially his second coming. But his second coming is not the only one that's mentioned, because he mentions another one. Let's see if I can get the right passage here. So he specifically talks about a coming king, a coming person. And this person is going to do a few different things. One of the things he's going to do is that he's going to bring compassion and forgiveness to people. Somebody read chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 7, 18 through 20.
Yeah. Who is a God like you, who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgressions of the remnant of the heroes, who retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy and loving kindness? He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue and tread underfoot our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show your faithfulness and perform the sure promise to Jacob, and loving kindness and mercy to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers in the days of old.
So that verse, I mean, it sounds like it could be from the New Testament, in my opinion. God promises that there's going to be a person who comes, and he's going to bring with him real forgiveness of sin, where sins get wiped away completely. This person, he says, is also going to bring peace. So somebody read chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13.
I got it.
All right.
I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel.
I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with me. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their feet.
And then, so couple that with chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And this is another very important passage from Micah. So who wants to have the privilege of reading Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5?
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace, when the Assyrians come into our land and tread our palaces, when we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men.
So Micah says that there's going to be a king, and he says the king is going to come from a specific city, not Columbus, New Mexico. What city in 730 BC does he say the king is going to come from?
Bethlehem.
Now, Bethlehem is important. It's the city David grew up in. So it's connecting. It's saying that this guy is going to be related to David. He's going to be connected to King David and descended to David and somebody like David. And with chapter 2, we see this person is going to be somebody who conquers, who brings peace, who brings in people, who brings in forgiveness. So put yourself in the shoes of somebody in 730 BC, and the Assyrians are attacking you and causing problems, then later the Babylonians. What kind of person are you thinking Micah is talking about?
Military king.
Yeah, you're expecting a military king. Because who do you think he's going to come to defeat? Assyria or Babylon, right? He's going to bring you into the gates of Jerusalem and that kind of stuff. Assyria defeats the northern kingdom around 720 BC. Babylon defeats Assyria defeats the northern kingdom 720 BC. Babylon finally defeats Jerusalem 586 BC. Israel comes back in 537 BC. There ain't no Davidic king. So who is he actually talking about? Jesus.
It said in there, what I read, that they'll wait on the woman to give birth. Where is that at?
Yeah.
It's number 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son.
Uh-huh, right there, 3.
Mm-hmm. She who is in labor and bears a son from Bethlehem. Pretty neat. So, 730-ish years after this prophecy, we have the event of Christmas. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, records the 3 wise men running into Jerusalem again. Or there might have been more than 3. But the wise men, I don't want to perpetuate a possible inaccuracy. The wise men, however many there were, come into Jerusalem to meet King Herod. And Herod thinks he's the king of the Jews. He thinks he's the one that all these problems. He is a bad dude.
He's bad.
Yeah, he's going to be part of my Christmas sermon on the 22nd. He's historically speaking, we know from archaeology and history, he is not a good dude. But he is the king of Israel, at least he thinks he is. And these wise men from Persia, which is where near Assyria and Babylon, by the way, they come into Jerusalem and asking, hey, where's the king of the Jews? And this is where you pick up the story, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So who wants to read that part of the Christmas story for us? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Keep your hand on the Micah chapter 5 passage. Don't leave that one yet.
Okay, I've got Matthew chapter 2.
Yes.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw the star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people, chiefs, priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people."
So Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 should sound pretty familiar to you. Because what is Matthew chapter 2, verse 6? It's Micah. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's who they, so King Herod had no idea. I mean, he had no idea where the Messiah was going to be born. But the religious experts knew. He said it's Bethlehem. And so Matthew purposely shows us that it was Christ who fulfills this prophecy that Micah made 730 years before Jesus was born. That's a really long time before somebody gets born.
5-2.
Yeah, 5-2. And so
you're getting into my Sunday school lesson a bit like that, but the priests, think about the priests. Why didn't the priests follow the kings?
Yeah, absolutely. You know,
they should have been just as excited about it as the kings were, as the Magi was to come in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean,
they didn't bother.
I mean, they knew, so they knew he was supposed to be in Bethlehem. They had heard that a king was born, and the religious experts didn't go.
Absolutely.
They had a good thing going with Herod. It's very possible to have a lot of religious knowledge, but not a lot of religious zeal. You know, to know a lot, but to not act on it. That's what those guys were like.
Don't they call it heavenly minded that you're in the earth?
Never heard of that. I like it.
I didn't hear it. Like,
she said heavenly minded, but you know earthly good.
Yeah.
So, and that's what Micah was dealing with. That's what Jesus had to deal with. That's what we have to deal with in the church and even in our own lives. That fight between the head knowledge and the doing. So, there's one other passage that I think is really cool related to to Micah 5, and that is this focus on peace. The book of Ephesians, at least I feel like, alludes to Micah, where Paul talks about what Christ did for us. Because the cradle, Christmas isn't just about the cradle. The whole point of the cradle is he went to us for the cross. It just started that process. And Paul makes a very powerful statement about how Christmas and the presence of Christ changes us in a way that Micah points out as well. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So this is the last passage I have tonight. Who wants to read Ephesians 2, 13 through 15? Okay.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in him one new man from the two, thus making peace. Through 15?
Yes. So Christ came to bring us peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. And Paul's, I feel like those verses echo a lot of the verses that we just read in Micah. Christ coming, bringing us together, bringing peace with God and each other. That's what Christmas is all about. And so, just to kind of end up, if you choose to read Micah, just remember a few things. One, it helps if you read beforehand Deuteronomy 28 through 30, because he's focused on that. Second, keep in mind the type of culture that Micah's preaching to and how it's in a lot of ways similar to ours. So don't get caught up in the sacrifices and the, you know, that kind of stuff. Realize the attitude is still there with us, even if some of the details have changed. Third, pay attention to why the judgments are coming, not just that he pronounces these judgments, but what is actually the issue that causes these judgments. And then fourth, look for that hope that he gives and how he describes that hope and what we would say a hope that comes from a person who is God himself, who is Jesus Christ. If you can remember those four things, you can get a lot out of Micah. So any of you guys got any questions or any other insights that you want to share with us? I hope it was a good Christmas lesson from the Old Testament, prophet book, probably not studied very closely before. So don't forget, this is the last Wednesday until we start back up again after Christmas. Once I figure out when is a good Wednesday for us to start, I'll let everybody know when we're going to start that back. But this is the last one until then. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to be here today, Lord, and thank you for the hope and for the amazing ability you have to give us these prophecies in a way that instills our faith to know that your word is true. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus and his coming to the cross, Lord, for his salvation, for the forgiveness that you describe in Micah, for the peace that you describe in Micah, the look for our future that the hope of the future that he gives in Micah. Lord, we're so thankful for all these words that you've given us, and I pray that us, as we go into the Christmas season, the next few weeks, Lord, that hope and that peace that you promised us through Jesus Christ would just flood our hearts and minds and our words. And Lord, that we would be the people who are wholeheartedly following you instead of just going through the rituals, even the rituals of Christmas. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Keep hanging
in
your prayers, too. Henry's had a fever this week, all week. Mm.